All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm very excited to study this with you. It has everything that just this chapter would make a great TV show, a movie. It's got so much drama, so much suspense. It's God's holy, infallible word. So we're at 1 Samuel chapter 14. If you're visiting, we have been going through methodically through the book of 1 Samuel. So we are at chapter 14 right now. It's a long chapter, so we're going to read it as we study through it. But I bet you've heard this before. Sometimes when you win, you lose. Sometimes when you win, you lose. For example, your sports team, or maybe you're on the team, it wins the big game, but during the victory, your star player gets injured for the whole season. You may have won, but you've actually lost. Maybe you're in a relationship and you get in this big argument and you win the argument, but you lose the relationship. Maybe you're in a court case and it goes on for months on end, litigation. And at the end of the court case, you finally win and you're awarded a certain amount of money. However, it took so long and there were so many lawyers and so many fees, you actually lost money by the end of the court case. Once again, you have won, but you have actually lost. It's when the end results are worth far less than what was lost in the victory. You might have won, but you really lost. Chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, Israel, King Saul, they win, but they actually lose. We're going to end the chapter and we're going to see all the military victories of King Saul. You would, on paper, appear to be a reason to celebrate, to be excited, they're being victorious. But as we'll see the events unfold in chapter 14, what we're going to see is a man who is totally not a man after God's own heart. What we're going to see happen in chapter 14 is the Israelites are getting the king that they wanted. The king that they wanted and the king that they definitely did not need. And we're going to see this man become the man that he is. And in a context where they win the battle, but they actually lose by having an ungodly, worldly king. So when you win, you can sometimes lose. If you're taking notes, we're going to just break down the passage into the three main characters. We're going to begin our time. We're going to look at Jonathan, the man of faith. I love Jonathan. The more you read and study Jonathan in the Bible, he's one of those secondary characters. He's not like a main character, but he's just a godly man. You even look at him with a little bit of remorse and sadness that he doesn't get a chance to be king. Because in normal situations, Jonathan would have taken over after King Saul because he would have been a good king. He was a godly man. So we'll see Jonathan, the man of faith. Secondly, we're going to look at Yahweh, the God of victory. Even though Jonathan plays a crucial role in their victory, we need to not forget. And this is the case in every chapter of the Bible. The end of the day, who's the main character of the Bible? It's God. It's Yahweh. He's the one who gives them great victory. And then lastly, we're going to see Saul. We're going to spend more time on this. Saul, the foolish king. And Saul is everything not to be. And he's a dumpster fire. He is an accident on the side of the road. You have a hard time not looking at it, but it's sad what we see unfold in chapter 14. So let's get started as we look at chapter 14. We see Jonathan, the man of faith. Now, if you remember last week, we ended on kind of a cliffhanger, if you recall. Kind of like the old time to be continued, what's going to happen to Batman kind of moment. They're in a precarious position. Samuel's left. They have no weapons. They're outnumbered by the Philistine army. They've got chariots. They've got military might and power against them. It does not look good. Chapter ends. See you next week. Well, we're picking up there. And we start off with two men. And we're left wondering, what in the world can God do against those kind of odds with two men? And we are going to see exactly what he is capable of doing. First of all, I want us to notice his strong hope, his strong hope. Read verse 1 with me. So one day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Notice the strong hope of Jonathan as he looks at the circumstances that they find themselves in. He's really the kind of king that they should have been asking for. This is the kind of king that they needed, that they should have wanted. He is the kind of king that generations later is going to come and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's King Jesus. So as we see even the character and the godliness and the Christ-centered, God-centered focus of Jonathan, and we get a glimpse in a very small way of what Jesus is going to be like. But then notice the situation. So as I said, Samuel's gone. He's left. They have no weapons. They're overwhelmed by the numbers of military might of the Philistines, and that's where we find ourselves. But then notice how Jonathan looks at the situation. You probably have seen the optical illusion before. You look at the image and you see one of two images. You see the old lady. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Or you see the young lady. The old or young, and like there's tons of different studies. It's if you're older, you're looking for the older person. If you're younger, I don't even know what is the accuracy. But you look at it and you can see two different images depending on what you focus in on. And you see, What we have here is we've got Saul, and Saul's looking at the image, and what is Saul seeing? He's seeing defeat, he's seeing danger, he's seeing risk, and he does not want to be involved. It's a huge contrast. Where is Saul? King, remember, two responsibilities of the king, do you recall? You're supposed to rule the people, and you're supposed to rescue and save and deliver the people. And where is he at? He is hiding in a cave. He's hiding. He's far on the outskirts of town. He's protecting himself. As we'll look at a little bit later, he's hanging out with the rejected priesthood. He's hanging out with another group of failures. But yet, what do we see Jonathan see? He sees opportunity. He sees potential. He sees what God is capable of. Notice even the name of the rocky crags. Bozez, it means slippery. So he's gonna come down slippery. He's gonna get in this open pass with the military might across the way, and then he's gonna climb up. Guess what Seneh means? Thorny. He's gonna climb up the thorny rocky crag over to danger. It's a treacherous landscape. We can't underestimate how difficult the scenario was that Jonathan found himself in, and yet he looked at the situation with what? The eyes of what? The eyes of faith. Listen to what he says in verse 6. He declares, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us." You see the optimism? There's two of them. Two of them against an army. And he's saying, maybe God will use you and I to go and be victorious over the Philistines. But then notice also that he doesn't demand from God. Notice what he says. It may be, but what else may have not happened? It may not have been. He might have walked into a suicide mission and been killed as a result. He didn't put God to the test. He didn't say, well, because I think that's a danger, friends, when we pray in such a way that we demand God. God does not answer to you, ever. In faith, we can pray, God, if it be your will, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, but not my will, but yours be done. But then notice that confidence at the end. For the Lord is able to save by many or by few. Do you get that? By many or by few. Luke 1:37 says, nothing is impossible with God. Translation, God can bring salvation with no help from us. That's what he did through the gospel, through Jesus. Remember, God didn't come along and raise up one of us to save and redeem us. No, he had to bring his son to save and redeem us. The emphasis is on God. Similar kind of attitude of Jonathan was in the Old Testament in Numbers. Remember, they send spies out to check out the promised land. And they all look, and the vast majority of the spies, they look and they say, the land is amazing. Milk and honey, it's awesome. However, it's inhabited and everybody's there are like giants and we're like ants. In other words, it's great, but like we can't do anything. And then notice what Numbers 13:30 says. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. So I have to ask us today, when adversity, when trials, when tribulation, when difficulties, when obstacles come your way, do you look at those situations through the eyes of faith or the eyes of fear? Do you look at them as potentials for what God is capable of doing? Or do you look at them as reasons to not believe? Because that's the difference. That's the difference between Saul, who sees the problem as like, we can't overcome it. Or we have Jonathan with one guy with him who's like, let's go. Let's do it. So notice not only the strong hope, I want us to notice the selfless helper. Go down to verse 7 with me. So it says, and his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. So you're kind of envisioning this. He crawls down slippery. There's this open pass space area. He gets to that area and his plan is we will yell up. We will get the attention of the Philistines. We'll wave at them. They'll look down. And if they say, come up, God's telling us to go up. If they tell us to stay, we'll stay down here and battle and see what happens kind of idea. All right? Wait until we, but if they say to us, yeah, verse 8. Then John said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign. So both of them, they showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hiding themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, killed them after him. And at that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, they killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half a furrow's length in an acre of land. Isn't that remarkable? Two guys, 20 men, 20 men dead, two guys still standing. Do you see just the willingness? But the one I want to draw attention to right now is the armor bearer. What's his name? Do you see it? What is it? We don't know. And I think that's something that we need to be reminded of. God is in the business. God is in the habit of using nameless people. I know this is going to hurt a lot of your guys' pride. Pretty much most of us, 2-3 generations from now, assuming Christ has not returned yet, you're going to be forgotten. Ouch. I know it hurts you, especially younger people. Like, no, I'm going to be remembered. You're probably not. Probably not. I'm not delusional. Like, this sermon, like 300 years ago, people are going to be listening to this. They're going to be able to say you're wrong. No, I'm pretty confident this will disappear. That's what God does. He uses nobodies. But notice these nobodies. These are men and women and children of faith. They're willing to sacrifice. They're willing to put themselves in harm's way for the sake of God's plan. They boldly go. I mean, just think about it. So far, we've only heard, when we were reading in chapter 13, they have no weapons except Jonathan and Saul. So we don't even know if the armor bearer has much of an actual sword. He does do some killing, so who knows? Maybe he's very resourceful with some farm equipment, for farming equipment, but whatever it is, they don't have a lot. They are not, understand this, they are not going up there with machine guns, okay? They didn't go into the future, come back, and they're able to beat 20 guys that had machine guns. No, they were going up against trained soldiers, and yet they did it willingly. 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Well, I have to ask us, do we believe that God can use us? I mean, for those of you here that don't have a heightened view of self, for those of you, that's a whole nother sermon, who are way too confident in your own self, do you believe that God can use you? Do you believe that God can use your family, your friends? Do you see what God does? He uses the nobodies. Do you have that kind of boldness, that kind of courage? Even now, have you been kind of dragging your feet and hesitant to be used by God because, like, I just don't know? So we've seen Jonathan, the man of faith. Lots to celebrate with this strong hope and selfless help. But I want us to not exalt Jonathan too much, because then you start taking the glory off of the Lord and putting it on a man. And Jonathan's still a man. So let's not look at who really gets the credit. Yahweh, the God of victory, because he's the reason why they won. So read verse 15 with me. It says, "And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled." And then notice what it says. "The earth quaked." And this is not just for illustrative purposes. Literally, an earthquake happened in this moment, and it became a very great panic. And then you go down to verse 23 with me. "So the Lord," and it's Yahweh, it's a covenant faithful name used, "saved Israel that day in the battle pass beyond Beth Aven." Don't forget the circumstances, right? Samuel, God's prophet, has left. He said, "Goodbye, you're unfaithful. I'm out of here." So he's not there. They have a weapons shortage. 1 Samuel 13:23. On the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. The Philistines have how many? Do you remember? It was like 30,000 chariots. So they have military might. The person that I have given you to be your leader, the person I've given you that's going to rescue you and deliver you, he's hiding in a cave. That's the circumstances that we find them in. And yet, what happens? They win. I mean, in our culture, our society, and this is a whole nother sermon, gambling is on the increase. I mean, we live in a city that's got a casino. Sports betting is going up and up and up. It's being legalized everywhere. And one of the things with gambling in that is it's all about odds. Do you understand that? So if you're going to bet on sports, it's about odds. If a team's supposed to win and you bet on that team, it's not that big of a deal because they were supposed to win. But when that underdog, when that person that there's no chance is going to win comes along and wins, then it's like this big deal. Do you understand the odds here of Israel winning against the Philistines? Zero. on paper. Zero. Your king's hiding. Half the people have left town. The prophet's gone. There is no chance in the world that they're going to win this battle. And that is the kind of situation that God thrives in. Do you understand that? He loves those moments. He loves those situations. When the math doesn't add up, that's when you're in a good place. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You and I would have never picked the 12 disciples. You understand that 2,000 years later, we're building on the foundations that they laid. That's what God does. God uses a bunch of ragamuffin misfit toys in order to do his work. You know why he does that? So he gets the glory. Are you in difficult circumstances today? Do you have no hope? Maybe it's health related, it's marriage related, relationship, financial, whatever situation is, please look at this story because this is real life. This is history. And know if God can overcome these kind of situations, whatever you're going through is nothing compared to this. And he's able to overcome. So don't forget the circumstances, but also don't forget the credit. As we read in verse 23, who gets the credit here? It's very clear. Samuel doesn't play around. In 1 Samuel, what does it say? It says, the Lord saved Israel. Doesn't it look like Jonathan did? Jonathan, with his armor bearer, just killed 20 guys. And no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say Jonathan led them to victory. It says, no, the Lord saved them. You see, God doesn't need helpers. He chooses to use helpers. So far, really, the biggest victory we've seen in 1 Samuel, you could argue, happened without a single Israelite. Do you recall what happened? They lost to the Philistines. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant with them. And then God dismantled the Philistines just by his very presence amongst the Philistines. So badly that people have been dying and getting sick that they sent it back and said, we don't want any more of this. That is God. Remember, we're reading a story that's just following the time of Judges. I love this story. You can look later. Judges chapter 7. Judges 7, 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast after saying, my own hand has saved me. So you know what God does? He strips them down to where they have hardly any people, and then they go to battle, then they win, and there's no confusion who won. And that's what we're supposed to see in this, that God is the victor here, not Jonathan. I mean, the earth is shaking. They can't produce that. This is God's fingerprints all over this story. Panic. I mean, imagine, they're the ones with all the military might. They have all the weapons. And they're running around like chickens with their heads cut off, scared to death at this small group of people. And yet, that's God at work. This is Yahweh. Isn't this the gospel? You and I, in our most dangerous position, that is sinners destined for wrath and condemnation. And while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. He stepped in. He did what we could not do, and that's what he does here, and he gets the credit and glory. Well, do you give God the credit and the glory? Do you see that God is always the victor, not you or others? All right, now it'd be great if we could just end right here. Being honest, be good. Jonathan, man of faith, man, what an awesome brother. Yahweh, to the God of victory, we sang it this morning. But then there's Saul. So let's look at Saul, the foolish king, how he manages to taint about everything that he touches, much like the accident on the side of the road where all of a sudden traffic goes slow just to take a peek. We get to take a peek at the train wreck disaster of Saul. You probably have seen it before, especially with like the kids like magazines and books, where there'll be an image, and on the image, you'll ask the question, what is wrong with this picture? And you're supposed to circle everything wrong with this picture, okay? So you're looking like, oh, some of the buttons are cookies. And the person's, instead of an umbrella, he's got a baseball bat or whatever. You understand what I mean? All right, think of that, all right? As we're about to read, I want you to be circling in your mind everything that is wrong with what I'm about to read, okay? Because there's a lot wrong, and we're going to go through each of it, okay? So let's go at verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone out from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer was not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even those also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing there, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the people passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats until it is evening, and I'm avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came up on the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge with the people's oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little bit of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Elijah-lon. And the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or sheep or slaughter from here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has risen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be even Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give them Thummim. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far be it, far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. All right, long passage. Were you writing down everything wrong with that passage? Let's start. There's probably even some more than I mentioned. First thing, he's hiding. That's a big thing. Why is the king hiding? He's supposed to be the one saving. Not only is he hiding, as I mentioned earlier, he is with the rejects. If you remember Phinehas, it was Eli and his son, Hophni and Phinehas. They were just evil, wicked. The Bible says worthless men. So God, on the day of battle, he took both of them. They both died. And then Eli found out about his kids. He was overweight. Just he fell, broke his neck, died. His daughter-in-law has a baby. While she's having the baby, she names him Ichabod, which means the glory departing. Well, that's the line that we're talking about. So these are the priest rejects. That is who the rejected king is hanging out with. Second thing that he does stands out. He asks for what? What does he tell them to go get? The ark. Why is that significant? What happened the last time in 1 Samuel when they went to go get the ark? They got slaughtered because they viewed the ark like a rabbit's foot. That was their lucky thing. If we bring the ark, we'll be victorious. 1 Samuel 4:3, let us bring the ark of the covenant here from Shiloh, and it backfired on them. So we're starting to see just Saul just does not get it. Then he's talking to who? He's talking to the priests. These aren't the priests. They're not really the priests. These are the reject priests. Samuel's still around. You understand that. He left, but he hasn't completely left. At no point do we see Saul thinking like, you know what? I really messed up. I need to go get Samuel. I need to confess, and I need to beg and plead that he'll intercede on our behalf. No, that's not what he does. He talks to the priest. And then, if it's not all that being ridiculous, he makes the most ridiculous vow. Let's make my army fight on an empty stomach. Isn't that ridiculous? I was talking this week with my friend who's a trainer here, and he was training somebody new, and he's like, yeah, I just got done with them, and about halfway through the workout, the person, it was an older gentleman, started almost fainting. And he's like, are you okay? He's like, yeah. He's like, did you eat anything? He's like, no. He's like, I'm intermittent fasting. It's been like 14 hours since I ate. And he's like, yeah, that's not the best idea. Now, you might argue, and that's a whole nother diet and nutrition, but let's face it, let's be honest. You don't have food on your stomach, you normally are not as strong. He wants his whole army to enter into battle fasting for the most ridiculous reason. That is Saul. He makes it all about himself. Even notice whose enemies he says. He doesn't say God's enemies. He says my enemies. It's about him. It very much mimics another vow in Judges chapter 11. Judges 11, it's Jephthah. He made this vow with God, and he's like, hey, if you do this, God, the next thing that comes out of that door, I will sacrifice. And he wasn't anticipating that it would be his daughter. It's just a ridiculous vow that he would say, if anybody eats, they're going to die. And yet, that's what he does. But then all of a sudden, the next thing that stands out is he goes religious. So these people are so hungry because of Saul, that they end up doing what? It's kind of crazy. Do you see it? Do you see what they did? They go in, they strip down all, verse 32. The people pounced on the spoil. And then it becomes this bloodbath. I don't know if they're cooking the food at all. But they're so hungry, we like to call it hungry, angry. They're just killing animals and eating them right there. You turn, there's your son, he's eating a sheep. Like, what are you doing? I mean, it's because of this stupid, ridiculous vow on the part of Saul. And then notice he goes all religious. He's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is a guy who has consistently, over the last couple chapters, disobeyed God. He offered a burnt offering. He's not a priest. And now he's like, hey, everybody, we are not eating kosher. We need to stop. We need to stop this barbaric thing. You all need to go get your own animals. We'll bring it back. We'll eat them. Make sure you don't eat the blood. Leviticus 17:12 warns about this. I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat, neither shall any stranger sojourn among you eat blood. And that's God's people, because of God's leader, are going about. Then he makes an altar, something once again, not really what he's supposed to be doing. And then out of this, he's getting ready to do something, and one of these rejected priests says, hey, we probably should see God's face on this. It's like, that's a good idea. So he does it, but he does it in such a way that he is spiritually blind. So they do basically lots, what we see going on. Think of it kind of even the idea of like rolling dice in today's world. It's how they would determine God's choice in a particular situation. But the whole time, it's wild that at no point is Saul in his spiritual blindness starting to think, maybe I'm the problem. And he ends up going through it, and he finds out that it is his son that is eaten against the vow. And then we even pick up a little bit, I don't think this is meant in a sincerity. I think Jonathan's a little annoyed. Because Jonathan already, you remember when he told them about the oath when we were reading? He's like, my father has brought trouble on Israel. We could have had a great victory if we had full stomachs, but he was ridiculous. So he's like, what have you done? Like Jonathan did the most awful thing. He's like, I ate honey. Here I am. Kill me, Dad. And then Dad is so ridiculous. He's like, well, you're going to die because you can't do that. And then all the people coming in like, hey, he's not dying. So we start to even see a problem, because normally the people are not standing up against the king like that. But Saul has become such a joke of a king that the people step in like, you're not one hair is getting laid on this guy, because he is actually like awesome and you're not. So it's not happening. I mean, it blows your mind that this was the king that they asked for. I mean, have you ever seen any of the dumb criminals? You'll watch, they'll show videos, or the one criminal was being sought after. He was on the run, and they posted a mugshot of him, and he was bothered by the mugshot that he sent a more updated picture to the police. He's like, that's not really a good picture. I look a little heavy here. And it helped him get caught. I mean, just the absurd. That's the absurdity of Saul. Do you see the dangers of being led by an ungodly leader? But also, I think it's important for us to not look at Saul completely with just like, man, what a mess. Do you see how often we are like him? How easily we can be prone to wander? How easily, if left to ourselves, how we do stupid, foolish, ridiculous things. So we watched his stupidity. And then lastly, I want us to wonder at his successes. So go to verse 47 with me. It's really surprising what we are about to read, because we've seen this. He's just a mess. But it says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And listen to what it says. Whenever he turned, he routed them. And he did violently, and he struck out the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Not just the victories, he's got a family. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malachi, Shua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the first was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michael. Michelle, and the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Hamaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistine all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. It's surprising that Saul had great earthly success. He's even celebrated here as valiant. That's a change. He didn't start valiant. He becomes valiant. He becomes a military victor. He has a lineage. He has a family. He has a son and daughter. But here's what we need to realize, and that's why I said earlier, even though you win, you lose. If we were to categorize and define Saul right now, he is an abysmal failure. Did you hear that? He is an abysmal failure. Why? Because he had one target, 1 Samuel 12:14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you, Israel, and listen to this, and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. He was to rule God's people. He was to rescue God's people. And he was to do all of that while obeying God's words. And he didn't do it. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And there is no confusion of his lack of love for God, as we've seen time and again with Saul. He disobeyed, he disobeyed, he disobeyed. He was an abysmal failure, although a victor as a king. We see this in today's world, do we not? I've seen so many highly successful people who have been abysmal failures as fathers, as husbands, as friends. They've got houses we can only dream of, cars that you can't even imagine, money all over the place, but they have kids that don't want to be around them. They have spouses that have long left them, and the world would look at that individual and say, success. But God looks at that and sees failure, and that's what we see here. I think verse 52 is a snapshot of Saul. Listen to what it says. There's hard fighting, so he has constant conflict. And it says, when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached himself to him. You understand? That's what 1 Samuel chapter 8. Do you recall what God warned? We had one descriptor for the king that they were asking for. He is going to be a, starts with a T. He's going to be a taker. And we see it even here. If you were strong, if you were something that could benefit Saul, he would attach you to himself because it was all about Saul. Not God's army, it was Saul's army. He was a self-absorbed, people-pleasing man. He's what Jesus warned in Matthew 16:26. For what good is it if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Shall a man give in return for his soul? How many of you are pursuing what Saul pursued? How many of you are pursuing earthly successes and victors and money and prestige and power and career, all the while, even if you might be slowly achieving those things, the whole time you're being an absolute failure as a follower of Christ. That's the warning. That's a life lesson we can learn as we see the disaster of Saul. Do you see the potential of having success in this world while being a failure in God's eyes? Do you see the pull of earthly treasures while ignoring what really matters? Maybe you were driving around town, you've seen these bumper stickers before, but the one that always just makes me shake my head, it'll be on a really nice sports car or a high-end vehicle, so not my Kia Sedona, and the sticker will go, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Now you see that, and instantly, it's hard to not judge the driver. Immediately, we think we have a snapshot of their worldview. And what that is saying is at the end of the day, what matters is how successful you are in this world. The fact that I'm driving this really expensive, very prestigious, very unique car shows that I'm a winner. You in your little sedan or minivan, not a winner. That's what it's communicating. I think if Saul had a car and he had a bumper sticker, I think Saul would have had that bumper sticker. Because that's how he lived, didn't it? He who has the most toys in the end wins. From Saul's point of view, he's a winner. He's a victor. He's a king. He's tall, dark, and handsome. Everybody was impressed by him, at least on the front end. He was worried about people's approval and praise. And that's how he lived, insecure. He had to show it off. But I've also seen another bumper sticker. It's got the first part. He who has the most toys in the end wins. Who dies? How did it go? He who dies with the most toys wins. But then it has dot, 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 and he's still dead. Becomes a whole lot less impressive, is it not? Yeah, you won with all those toys, but at the end of the day, you died. And then there's the afterlife. Then there's eternity. Then there is what matters. I think the point in all of that is the toys collected, they don't matter. You can win, but you can lose. You can have earthly success. You can make a name for yourself. You can accomplish great things. But at the end of the day, when you stand before God, what is going to matter is, are you in Christ? And what have you done for Christ? That's what is significant. And God is going to be far more impressed at the end of the day with the faithful than with the people who have been successful. I think as we see Saul and we see him as the rejected king, as the mess that he is, I hope as we wrap up that chapter, there's a longing within us. There's a hunger and there's a thirst, and that is for a better king. Because God promised, man, I'm going to bring this king through the line, and we see him and like, oh, please tell me there's somebody better. And for a second, he's going to come real soon. We're going to be meeting David, and he's going to seem pretty great. And then he's going to be a mess. And then we're like, well, maybe his son. And then his son is going to do some pretty amazing stuff, and he's going to be a mess. And we're just going to see these messes after a mess. And every time we're going to keep saying, where's the king? Where's the king that we need? Where's the king that we long for? And then we see Jesus. And that is our hope. Are you ready for that day when that king comes and returns? Are you ready for that day when we stand before him? Is your trajectory more Saul or Jonathan? For what good is it if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now and we acknowledge that way often in our lives we are captivated by the things of this world. We are enamored by the praise of man. We are people pleasers. Even though we easily judge and shake our heads in disgust at Saul, we are way too often resembling Saul far more than we ever resemble Jonathan. So I pray, God, I pray for all of us that empowered by your Spirit, we would be faithful people, that we would live for you, live for eternity, live for Christ. And we know only you are capable of doing that through us. So we ask and we beg and we plead with you. Here we are. Use us, we pray in Jesus' name.